As we come back to these words today, where do you think the world is going? Where do you think the world is going? That's a question that we ask as part of the first session of Hope Explored, which is a 3-week course that we run here at Litchfield Mission. So at least one of you should recognise that question. And we thought about it with some pictures. Now, you may not be able to see the pictures, but I'll describe the pictures for you, and you have 4 options of where you think the world is going. Option 1, things are getting better. So you have a world there with an arrow, a yellow arrow. That's the branding of Hope Explored. The arrow going upwards. So the world is getting better. We improve in technology and science and society and all these things. The world is getting better. That's where the world is going. Option 2, things are getting worse. That's one option. There's a world with an arrow going downwards. Things are getting worse. Things are not as good as they were back in my day, back when I was young. We used to walk 20 miles to school, even in the snow, and 25 miles home. And things are getting worse. That's where the world is going. Option 3. It's a world with a circle. Things go round. In the circle of life, things come, things go. And then they come again. And then they go again. And some of you, over your lifetimes, the many decades, you've seen things come and go in a cycle. Maybe that's how you think the world's going, just round and round in a circle of life. A 4th option. Things are in chaos. It's a world with lots of arrows going out. There's no pattern to where the world has come from, where it's going. Stuff happens, then other stuff happens. There's no connection between them. It's just chaos and chaos and chaos. Where do you think the world is going? I wonder what you'd choose from those cards. I think probably for most of us, when we look around the world, it's kind of a mixture of all 4, isn't it? There's some things that seem to be getting better, and there's some things that seem to be getting worse. There's some things that seem to come around in cycles, and as you get older, you see more of these cycles of things just returning from when you were younger. And some things that just seem to be absolute chaos, and there's no rhyme or reason or pattern to them, they just happen. This world is a mixture of things getting better and worse and going around in circles and being in chaos. And we can be left wondering what to make of it all as we look ahead to where the world is going. Well, today, I want us to look at an event in the past that helps us make sense of where we've come from and where we're going. An event 2,000 years ago that helps us make sense of history and that gives us hope for the future. An event that happened at an unpromising sounding place of Golgotha, place of a skull. But today for us, I want to see that that place of a skull is actually a place of meaning and life and hope. That's where we're going today as we look at John 19 and this account of the crucifixion. And after Jesus is led out in verse 17, he goes carrying his cross. We know from the other gospels that he didn't carry it all the way, that someone else had to take over. And they get to Golgotha and they crucify him. And then at this point, John highlights 3 things in particular that happened to Jesus there at Golgotha. With all of the gospel accounts, there's so much going on at the crucifixion of Jesus. It's a busy, noisy, violent scene, lots going on. And so each of the gospel writers will highlight different things. But here, John, led by God's Spirit, highlights 3 things in particular that he gives quite a lot of detail to. Things that the other gospels mention just in passing in a sentence or not at all. And initially, they may seem like odd choices of things to highlight. So the first thing that John highlights from verse 19, he spends 88 words in our translations talking about an argument about the wording of a sign. The other Gospels, they just tell us what the sign says. John, he goes into great detail about people arguing, should the sign say this? No, it should say that. And Pilate's saying, no, I've written what I've written, just deal with it. That seems a bit of an odd thing to spend so much time on. And then the second thing is even more strange, that he spends, in our translation, 86 words talking about this procedure for the soldiers dividing up the clothes of Jesus. And we get this great detail about one of the items in particular and what was happening and how they went about it. The other Gospels just give it a sentence. And then you get another 64 words in our translation of Jesus having a conversation with his mum, which is very nice, but doesn't seem like the main point of what's going on. Now, these are all obviously parts of what happened, but you could wonder whether these are the most important things that you'd want to highlight, that you'd want to spend your attention and your focus on. It may feel a bit like watching the news the day after the coronation, and they show the highlights of the day, and the highlights they choose to show you are the people feeding the royal horses in the morning, and the organist getting his sheet music ready for the ceremony, and the security detail talking to each other outside the building. They're obviously part of the event. They're not the main things. They're not the most important things. And that's how this could feel. But John is highlighting these things because they are important. That these are key details of what happened at the cross to help us understand why Jesus died and what it means for us. And today, I want us to focus our attention on the second of those scenes of the soldiers dividing up the clothing. At least that's where we're going to begin, and then we'll move on from that. We will come back briefly to the argument about the sign, and we have the sign there from our Decks the Donkeys Easter Trail. We won't look at the conversation with his mum today. Some of you will remember that we looked at it last year when we looked at the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. The sermon is still on YouTube if you want to look at it and go home and think about how it shows us the love and care that Jesus has for his people. But for today, we'll zoom in with John on this discussion among the soldiers there at the cross, where they divide up his clothes. A discussion that shows the humiliation, the shame, and the heartless cruelty of what was happening, of crucifixion generally, and this crucifixion in particular. Generally, the fact that Jesus was stripped naked there, exposed on the cross. But also, the soldiers are doing this. He's not even dead yet. He's still alive. And they're already wanting to work out who's going to get his clothes. It's heartless, isn't it? It's part of this barbaric cruelty that they were showing, and with the mocking and the taunting and the humiliation. And what they do is they divide up his clothing. We're told that they divide him into four parts, four soldiers, four parts, presumably four items of clothing. But then we get pointed to this special item that's described as a tunic that's seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And they say, let's not tear it, let's cast lots to see whose it would be. And it seems like that's a lot of unnecessary detail when you first read it, doesn't it? That's a lot to say about these soldiers dividing up these clothes. And why do we need to know that they had this robe that was woven from top to bottom in one piece? It was one of those details that over the years Christians have had fun coming up with hidden meanings about what it means. But the main meaning that we're given is that this happened like this to fulfill the scriptures. End of verse 24. And the reason that we're pointed to this detail. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Fulfilling the scriptures. What God had said through David long before. That's happening now. This happened because it had to happen. This was part of God's plan, foretold long ago. The words are from Psalm 22. It's a psalm that Jesus quoted when he was dying on the cross. He quoted the opening line, my God, why have you forsaken me? That Jesus recognised on the cross that this psalm, which is a psalm of David, is ultimately a psalm of Jesus. That this psalm all along was pointing forward to what Jesus would experience in his death on the cross. Written 1,000 years before Jesus, but pointing forward to what Jesus would experience in his death on the cross. I'm poured out like water, says the psalm, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. Of my clothing they cast lots. Early in the psalm it says, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. It's exactly what they said. Fulfilling those words as he died on the cross, happening just as it had been said long ago. And John gives another example later on, John 19, verse 28. Jesus, after the conversation with his mum, knows that all was finished, and he said the words, I thirst. And there are two reasons why he says the words, I thirst. One is because he was thirsty, but the other, we're told, is to fulfill the scriptures. And as Jesus says, I thirst, what happens? These people get this sour wine and hold it to his mouth on a hyssop branch. And that fulfills some words from Psalm 69. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. It happened because it had to happen. This was all part of God's plan. On Wednesday evenings, we've been journeying through Acts. And in Acts chapter 2, in one of his, this great sermon at Pentecost, Peter says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, when Jesus was crucified and killed, he was killed at the hands of lawless men, and the lawless Romans, and the lawless leaders who handed him over to the Romans. He was killed at the hands of lawless men, and yet all of that happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And we can't fully understand how those two things fit together, but we know them to be true because the Bible says it, that this all happened according to God's plan, the definite plan of God. And those small details that John highlights, zooming in on the soldiers casting lots for the garment, and zooming in on Jesus saying the words, I thirst, and getting the sour wine, those small details are proof that everything is happening according to God's plan, foretold long ago. That everything is happening according to God's promises and prophecies and words from the past. That's why Jesus tells us about the soldiers casting lots and dividing up the clothing. And when we see that, that helps us to understand more of what Jesus meant when he said, it is finished. Let's think about those words a bit more. It is finished. The words he says in verse 30, when he's drunk the sour wine, and before he bows his head and gives up his spirit, that Jesus says these words that we've sung at least once, possibly that they're in every hymn we've got today. It is finished. Important words. It is finished. And generally in life, there's something satisfying, isn't there, about being able to say those kind of words of saying, it's finished. That you're at church on Sunday and someone says to you, how's the redecoration going in your house? And when you can say, well, it's finished, a great relief, satisfaction. Or when someone says, how's that course you're doing going? Oh, it's finished. It's finished, I've got to the end. It's great satisfaction. Or how many of your Easter eggs have you eaten this year so far? It's finished, I finished them. That satisfaction that comes from getting to the end of this project that you've got. But when Jesus says here, it is finished, the work that he's finished is not just a project that's a few days in the making, or a few weeks, or a few months, or a few years. This is a moment that the whole of history has been waiting for. This is a moment that the whole of the Old Testament has been preparing for, has been pointing people to. And now, after all of that waiting and preparation, after all of that anticipation, now the moment has finally come. And Jesus says, "It is finished." We've zoomed in on the soldiers. Maybe now we can zoom out, not just to see the whole of the scene of Golgotha, but to see the whole of human history. That's quite zooming out, isn't it? And we go back to the beginning, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the start of the Bible, where God created the heavens and the earth and created humans. And he created humans to live under his authority as our creator, and to live under his care as our loving creator. Then we get to Genesis 3. And we see the first humans experimenting with stepping outside of God's authority, doing things their way instead. That's what the Bible calls sin. Not wanting to live under God's authority and rule, but stepping outside of that. That's the experiment that the first humans conducted. And the results of that experiment were catastrophic. That's probably an understatement. Effects that have reverberated through history since. But that scene of perfect life and enjoyment of God's care, that was shattered and broken. And that even now we grow up as part of a humanity that persists in that sin, in turning away from God, in wanting to live outside of his authority and rule. And we live in a world that's been damaged by human sin. And we face the prospect of death, including the prospect of an eternity outside God's care, a terrible dark eternity that we deserve for our sin, for how we've stepped outside of God's authority. That's what we see in Genesis chapter 3. But that's not the only thing we see in Genesis chapter 3. Because in Genesis chapter 3, we also see a promise. That moment in history, with the first humans turning against him and away from him and not trusting his words, we see God making a promise. A promise that comes in the words that he speaks to the serpent, that is Satan, where he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I'll put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, God is promising that someone will come from the line of Eve, a human, who would come as a serpent crusher, to come to defeat Satan and his work, to deal with sin, and to bring life. And so humanity, after that moment, is kept waiting in anticipation for this serpent crusher to come. This one who would crush the head of the serpent, who would deal with the problem of sin, who would bring this life in the face of death. Waiting in anticipation. And God's people, after they're brought out of slavery in Egypt, and then they're gathered as a nation, left in anticipation to see when this promise would come true. And yet generation after generation of priests offering sacrifices day after day, day after day, day after day, yet those sacrifices could never really take away sin. Then yet lines of judges and kings came and went, and God worked a lot of good through many of those kings, but they couldn't really take away sin, because they were sinners themselves. I had this huge variety of prophets who came and spoke for God and made promises, but those promises were always for the future, for things still to come, at an unknown time. Waiting, waiting, waiting until one day the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. God the Son comes down into this world, comes down as a man, coming down on a mission from his Father. The mission that the whole of the Old Testament has been pointing to, that the whole of history has been preparing for. There's a moment in a discussion that Jesus has with some people who opposed him, and he said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it's they that bear witness about me, says Jesus, that the whole of the scriptures, they're all about Jesus, all pointing forward to what Jesus would do, coming into this world as God the Son become man, coming as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, coming as the living bread who gives his flesh for the life of the world, coming as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, coming as the one who can crush the serpent and cast out the ruler of this world, that's Satan. The one who comes as the truth, who can set us free, free from sin, free to serve God. And there on the cross, as he dies for our sin, as he dies in our place, as he dies so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life, there on the cross, as he dies in our place and dies for our sin, he cries out the words that the whole of creation has been waiting for. It is finished. Think about a time that you've been waiting a long time for something. Maybe you've booked tickets for some kind of event and you've had to wait for that day to come. The anticipation you feel as that day gets closer. I think back to a few years ago when Hannah and I went to see the Frozen musical in London. Are you familiar with Frozen, with Queen Elsa and Olaf and Let It Go? Are you familiar with that? Some of you are nodding very reluctantly. It's a great musical. And we booked tickets for our 10th wedding anniversary to go and see this in London. Now, we were married in 2010, so our 10th anniversary was in 2020. You may remember a global event that happened in 2020 that messed up a lot of people's plans. So we had these tickets booked, we were getting excited, and then got the email, cancelled. A bit later on, we got a new email saying you can rebook your tickets for another date. So we got a new date, rebooked the hotel, getting excited as the date gets closer. Then COVID got worse again, cancelled. And then we get a new email, and now things are improving with COVID. So we rebook a new date, rebook the hotels, and that's cancelled as well. But then finally, we can rebook for a date. We book the hotels, been waiting and waiting and waiting all this time. And you imagine our excitement at that moment when we were sat there in the theatre and the lights go down and the music starts. That moment we've been waiting for. And I like to think that that excitement that we felt is a little picture of the excitement of the angels in heaven when Jesus cried out that victory cry of "It is finished." That these angels that have been sent out as God's ministering spirits, sent out to minister to God's people down through the ages and different generations, sent out to strengthen and encourage and help and protect and preserve and bless. And each of those generations where the angels have been sent out to work, they've worked among God's people who've seen the world sometimes getting better, sometimes getting worse, sometimes going round in a circle, sometimes being in chaos, and wondering when the promises will be fulfilled. Are they going to be fulfilled? What's happening? Waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And then finally, Jesus there on the cross cries out, "It is finished." Yes. I don't know how angels celebrate, but I imagine it's going to be quite an exciting celebration there in heaven. And then they get a bonus celebration when 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead to confirm his work on the cross. It is finished. The whole of human history preparing for this moment. Which brings us back to that first of the three scenes that I said we would come back to briefly. That argument over the sign that Pilate says, King of the Jews, People didn't want it to say King of the Jews. They wanted to say he said he was King of the Jews. And Pilate says, I'm not going to change it now. Probably quite a lot of hassle. And there is a sign over there from the Easter trail, King of the Jews. I think surely the reason why we get told the details of the argument and the back and forth and what should this sign say is surely so that each of us answer this question. What do I think about this king? As you see the arguments about this sign, is he King of the Jews or not? Is he king or not? Each of us has to answer the question, what do you think of this king? And in God's plan, planning down to the very details, the sign ends up being in Aramaic and Latin and Greek, the three big languages, so that everyone who could read it. And the people who couldn't read could ask someone who could, and they could hear what it said. It's a little picture of how all of us need to answer that question, whether we speak Aramaic, Latin, Greek, or more likely English and Welsh. What do we think about this king? As we see those words on the cross, King of the Jews. Do you recognise this Jesus as the king who gave his life for his people? Do you recognise that he is the saviour who died to give us life? Do you recognise that he came as the lamb to take away the sin of the world? Do you recognise that he's the one that the whole of history has been preparing for? The one for whose glory the whole of the future is moving forwards. The one who came as the final and the only answer for our sin. Have you seen that that's who this king is? I know for many of you this morning your answer is yes, praise God. And that changes everything. And I'll come back to you in a moment. But maybe you're here today and your answer is more of a not sure. You're still not really sure what to make of this Jesus. And you see the sign on the cross, King of the Jews, and you've heard what we've heard today, but you're still not sure what to make of this Jesus. Is this someone that you can trust with your life and with your eternity? Is this someone who can bring you forgiveness for your sin and relationship with God? Is this the one who is Lord and Saviour and King and will be forever and ever? Maybe you're still working out your answer to that question. If that's you this morning, it's good to have you here. You've made a good start in coming here today and finding out more about this Jesus. And I mentioned at the beginning, Hope Explored. We're running another Hope Explored course from the 20th of April, Thursday in the evenings. Be welcome to come and just sit and listen or ask any questions you've got about Jesus to find out who is this Jesus and what does that mean for me. And of course, you don't need to wait until the 20th of April. If you get a clear sight of who Jesus is, you can come and find life and meaning and hope in this King who died for us. And for those of you who do know him as King and the real eternal lasting King, we come back to that question at the beginning of where you think the world is going. Because we live in a world that sometimes feels like it's getting better, sometimes feels like it's getting worse. Sometimes feels like it's going round in a circle. Sometimes things that feels like everything's in chaos. But if we know Jesus, we can trust it's always going according to God's plan. That's ultimately where the future's heading. The whole of history leading up to the cross, the whole of history is preparing for the coming of God's King who died to give us life. Now the whole of the rest of history is preparing for the return of this same King who will raise us to enjoy that life forever. A day that will bring the end of all sin and death, that will bring that eternity of joy to the eternal glory of our God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The whole of the rest of history is preparing for that day. And as we look in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we can see page after page of a God who keeps his promises and who keeps his word and who works out his plan of salvation from generation to generation. And we can see how all of these pages of promises have been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus and his life and his death and his rising again. And that gives us confidence, doesn't it, when we get to the New Testament and we read promises of what's still to come and who Jesus will be for us while we wait for his return. Now, when Jesus says, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age," can we be confident that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age? I'll ask again, can we be confident that he'll be with us always, even to the end of the age?
Yeah.
Yes. And when he says, or when God says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, can we trust that promise? And when Jesus says, our verse of the week in the Gazette, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Can we believe that promise? And when we're told that when Jesus appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is, can we trust that promise? And when we hear Jesus saying at the end of the Bible the words, "Surely I am coming soon," can we be confident that he is surely coming soon? Yes. As we look to how God has worked out his plan in the past, we can find confidence for the future. He is coming soon. We keep waiting and waiting, and that day will surely come. And all the while that we wait, he's with us, even to the end of the age. And as we close, another question for you. I don't know how your Bible reading habits are at the moment. Maybe some of you are not very happy that I asked that question. Maybe you woke up at 5 o'clock this morning so you could read through 20 chapters of the Bible before church. Maybe it's been a few days since you've read your Bible, or a bit longer. I hope that for all of us today is an encouragement to keep reading. To keep reading these words. This isn't just a book, and a book we read to find out information, or a book that we read because we think we have to or should do, or it makes us feel less guilty when we do. No, this is a book that we read because this is a record of God's faithfulness. This is a reminder of how our God is a promise-keeping, faithful God. This is the book that shows us God's plan of salvation from eternity to eternity. This is a book that contains for us a treasure trove of God's promises that he will keep and that he will certainly keep. And if you are someone who you made a great commitment to Bible reading at the start of the year and that's kind of drifted a bit, you don't need to feel guilty today because we're not saved by Bible reading. We're saved by Jesus. But maybe today can be a prompt for us. Maybe just to read one chapter a day this month. This month of April has just started. Read a chapter a day. And I wonder what you'll discover from God's word. This God who keeps his promises and always works out his plan. Let me pray for us.